Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 50. Well, we've completed our study of Ezra, and typically I give you a heads up as to what we're doing next, where we're headed, where we're going. And I didn't do that because I didn't know where I was going, where I was headed. And what I have decided to do is these next couple of Sundays is to speak on the theme or the topic of Thanksgiving. And then for the next few Sundays after that, move into speaking on the topic and theme of Christmas or the Advent season. And so, as we do that, I'll not be in a particular place or spot. I'll just kind of be bouncing around, but needless to say, it will still be expositional. We will still be going through the scripture because what I have to say doesn't matter, but what God has to say is of supreme importance. So this week we are going to look at Psalm 50. This is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph was appointed by King David to lead the people in worship. 1 Chronicles 16 says that David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Second to him was Zechariah, Ziel, Shemirah, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Now, the rest of that chapter in 1 Chronicles 16 is then a recording of David's song of thanksgiving, which is recorded in Psalm 105. But here, Psalm 50, Asaph is the writer, and what he wrote correlates quite nicely with David's psalm, Psalm 105. Maybe Asaph was thinking back and reminiscing on this particular ceremony, or maybe, you know, that was what inspired him to write his song of thanksgiving. And through the Holy Spirit, he has given us this scripture, this Word of God, this worship song. But, kind of get distracted here a little bit, Asaph played the cymbal as the worship leader. And I can't help but think, where in this psalm did he start banging on the cymbal? I thought that would be interesting. But anyways, that's to go down another tangent there. The music has its importance and its place in the worship service, but the main point here is this song is a song of thanksgiving, and that's what we're going to be considering our topic. Now, I've divided this psalm into four parts, and I worked really hard on this. I gave it four R's. We have recognize, We have rebuke, then we have reject, and then we have real worship, or real thanksgiving. That's impressive. Four R's. Well, let's go to Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, to be gathered in your presence with your word before us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to hear, to understand, to receive. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed live according to your word. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. But when we gather for worship, one of the chief things that we need to keep in mind is a recognition of the one it is to whom we worship. It might sound trite, it might sound obvious, but God is here when we come together for worship. And yes, he's omnipresent, but he is especially present with us. He's in our hearts, and we are in his presence. It's important. It's vital that we understand the God of the universe is here. Verse 1 says, the mighty one, God the Lord. Now these are three Hebrew words here, El, Elohim, and Yahweh. And these three names together give the sense or mark the enormity, the magnificence of the mighty God, Yahweh, the Lord. He is creator. He created everything by his word. He spoke and it was. He spoke and it became. This is the powerful God of the scriptures. Is this your God? Or are some putting their faith in science or evolution? Other explanations for creation? Well, that's nothing more than idolatry. And Zion is the holy city where God's glory, his perfection of beauty shines forth. And it is where the king holds court and where he deals royal judgment. Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so this is the God who we worship. This is the God whose presence we come before and we meet here week by week. And that wrath and that fury, this tempest, this devouring fire, is coming judgment. And so the scene here is of a court, of a courtroom, the court of the king of the universe. It's a courtroom of justice. And God is judge and God is king. He adjudicates and he enforces the verdict. In Psalm 94, God's people appeal to him and pray for salvation and for judgment. It says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? And how long? It's a cry for justice. It's what the martyrs in heaven cry out for. In Revelation 6, they say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Let there be no doubt, Jesus is coming back. There will be a last day. There will be a judgment day. And so be informed, be warned, his coming will be awesome in fire and tempest. He's returning. Well, as he holds court, God is judge, and he calls two witnesses, heaven and earth. In other words, no one can escape judgment. God sees all, and he knows all. And there are at least two witnesses, if not more, who speak for you or against you. We want to notice here that God calls for his people, those who made covenant. They must appear before the judgment throne. Verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, we know this to be the old sacrificial system. Those who were called the people of God, Israel, the Jews, they would make covenant by sacrifice. But we too, Christians, are made in covenant by sacrifice, by the sacrifice of Christ. And so we need to remember, we need to think here, keep in our mind, judgment begins in the household of God. You have believed in Jesus, you've put your faith and trust in Him, you've repented of your sins, and still we will have to give an account before God. We are His children. We are His household. That's what 1 Peter 4 says. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so here we have a subpoena to appear before the God of the universe. And so we are reminded that God is righteous, that He is a righteous judge. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. He is an impartial judge and He's perfect. Doesn't make mistakes in His judgment or in His sentencing. Lately, I've been watching a lot of Perry Mason. For those who don't know or automatically flip past these black and white TV shows, he's a defense attorney who saves lots of people who were either falsely accused or framed, and he saves them from going to the gas chamber, which was the death penalty back in the 50s. But Perry Mason is fiction. Who or what will be your defense? And Romans is clear. It's chilling. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Judgment begins in the household of God, but doesn't stop there. And on that day, there will be no excuses. There will be no more time for I'm sorry's. There will be no mercy. Time's up, and it will be too late. But for believers, we have an advocate. We have a mediator, the one man, Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. And Jesus doesn't fail in His role. As good as Perry Mason is, Jesus is better, right? You see, Jesus doesn't try to save. He saves. He doesn't try to mediate. He's perfect. He doesn't lose any who the Father has given to Him. And so Romans 8 is a beautiful and encouraging passage of Scripture for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And the answer is no one. Nothing. We don't need Perry Mason. We need Jesus. And so we need to recognize who it is we worship. So that's the opening of the psalm. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, Pastor, this does not sound like a Thanksgiving psalm. It sounds like a psalm of judgment. Well, just wait. It gets better. The next R is the rebuke. And so if God is perfect, beautiful, awesome, the almighty creator, righteous judge, and if judgment begins in the household of God, then who's ready for the rebuke? What does God have against his children? If we keep in mind how awesome God truly is, are we guilty of making him too small? Are we guilty of thinking too little of him? Do we give him the reverence that is due to his name? Or do we just show up thinking we're doing our duty for the week? How easily are we distracted? How fleeting are our thoughts? God is supreme, and do we acknowledge this? Do we acknowledge this with lips or with our actions? And if our hearts are not in it, then we are guilty. Guilty as charged. And that's verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. That's the sense we need to keep before us. We gather for worship. Yes, I'm excited to see you. I'm excited to be with you. But first and foremost, we are here to meet with God. Your God. So what's the trouble? What's the problem? What's the issue? Well, it's their worship. But God says it's not the technical aspects of it. It's verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. In other words, they were offering the sacrifices they were supposed to be offering. What's the issue? It's the heart. What were they thinking? What was their intent? And so while God says he doesn't take issue with their sacrifices, verse 9 kind of sounds like he does. Verse 9 says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. But you see, the reason is that it's not they got the wrong animal or somehow that animal was blemished. It's nothing like that. God tells them he's not interested in their animals. Because all the animals belong to him. He made them. He owns them. The problem is that they were offering them in a similar manner as to the other idolatrous religions. In other words, they were worshiping the way the other nations worshiped their false idols. Offerings and sacrifices that are made to God are not for God's benefit. We studied that earlier in Sunday school. You see, when these false religions offered up their sacrifices, they did so in a way to appease that God, or to satisfy some need or desire or requirement that that God had. But God, our God, the true God, the living God, we do nothing to appease Him. We do nothing to satisfy His needs. He does not have needs. He is completely and totally self-sufficient. He is perfect. He needs nothing. And to help them understand how easily they brought God down to the level here of false religions, he says in verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine." God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need your offerings. He doesn't need anything. Why? Because everything is His. He is beyond the needs of a creature. He is the Creator. And so this warning for us is that we too can be guilty of making God too small, thinking too small of Him, and offering our worship in such a way that is pleasing to others. We can also be guilty of following the world's methods of false worship. And so God then asks this question in verse 13, which drives home the point. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You're not feeding God. Our worship does not fulfill His needs. He's perfect in all His attributes. And so when we consider our worship to God from His perspective, it is not necessary. But from our perspective, it is necessary. And it must be done in a right way, not according to other religious worship. And so what we have here is a rebuke to the people of God, a rebuke to the church. Well, then we move to the third R, rejection of the wicked. God starts with judging in His household, a household of faith, and now He turns His attention to those outside of the faith. Verse 16, to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" In other words, you don't even have the right to worship God. You don't even have the right to recite His statutes. So when the wicked person, the unbeliever, says, "You should not kill because killing is wrong," that is God's statute. What gives you the right to say that? You don't even have a right to offer. This is one of the reasons we do not allow unbelievers to participate in the ordinances of the church, because they were given to the church, that is, believers. And so we fence the table with a scriptural warning, and we baptize on a profession of faith which is credible. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, that we don't make mistakes. We are not all-knowing. But it is our desire that only those who have truly repented and truly put their faith in Jesus those will be the ones who partake in God's holy worship. I would not expect an unbeliever to attend our worship service and offer worship to God. This doesn't mean that we close the doors to our building. No, we want believers and unbelievers to be present. And it's my prayer that they would hear God's word, that the powerful word of God would pierce their heart, that they would hear the gospel message loud and clear, and that they would turn to Jesus as their personal Savior and repent of their sins. So it's my desire that anyone attends and has opportunity to receive the gospel and the message of hope. But this warning is particularly for those who claim to be Christians, but who really aren't. Those who claim to be a member of this church or of that church, but really are not a member of the church of Jesus. This warning is for those who think that they can fake it, that they can just play the part, that they can make mom and dad happy. Maybe they can make their wife or husband happy, whatever. God says this worship is not acceptable. And God is not mocked. He knows the wicked heart. Verse 17, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. And the word of God is dismissed today. We see it. We know this to be true. In fact, the word of God is largely absent from our society today. When it comes up, let me tell you, we get fireworks. Recently, the new Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, came under all kinds of attacks. And was it because of his faith? Yeah. Society doesn't care what religion you have or hold to. Was it what he believed? No. You can believe whatever you want. But if someone dares to combine faith and belief and anchor it to the Word of God, well, then that's taking it beyond the pale. Well, here's what he said that was so offensive, so crazy, so threatening. Quote, I am a Bible-believing Christian. Someone asked me today in the media and they said, it's curious. People are curious. What does Mike Johnson think about any issue under the sun? I said, well, go pick up a Bible off the shelf and read it. That's my worldview. That's what I believe, and so I make no apologies for it. That's my personal worldview. You see, he was mocked and vilified because he dared to believe what the Bible says is God's word. And so, the world says he's a scary fundamentalist. And the world doesn't have time or patience for anyone who believes that the Bible is actually the Word of God. This issue isn't new, but it's no longer a fringe issue. And God describes the actions of those who dismiss his word. They're pleased with thieves. They keep the company of adulterers. They speak evil freely. And you get the idea. And so the worship of the unbeliever does not please God. It cannot please God. Romans 8 says, for the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So the wicked are not only guilty of their deeds, but they're also guilty for their wrong thinking. And it's a mistake to think God is like a man, like someone who can be ignored, or someone who they could take advantage of, or someone they could bargain with. That's what verse 21 is getting at. These things you've done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. So you see, sometimes it does appear like the wicked get away with it. They get away with their evil. And that they continue to get away with it because nothing bad ever happens to them. They never have to pay a price. They've outsmarted the system. Or they're even looked up to as being clever. You know, running intellectual circles around their opponents. So you see, they're too witty, they're too smart. Because God hasn't judged them immediately, or God hasn't put obstacles for their correction, because He's been silent, they don't think He's there. Or they don't think He's paying attention. Or they don't think He really cares what's going on down here. But they were deceived. And God tells them, time's up. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. So God has made it plain to everyone that He exists. There is no excuse. And if God marks iniquities, who can stand? And so, we must recognize the God of the universe, receive that rebuke of the church, recognize there is a rejection of unbelievers. Well, there's plenty of blame to go around, plenty of sin that believers and unbelievers are guilty of. We know God is judge, He's righteous, He's perfect, and He's unchangeable. So where does the Thanksgiving come in? I've been waiting for Thanksgiving. Well, we first see it in verses 14 and 15. And we find it in real worship. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. So thanksgiving is a proper manner of worship. Thankful hearts. Why? Well, because for the believer, Jesus has paid the penalty of our sin. Our sins are laid upon Him. That verse, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, is followed by verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Praise God, there's forgiveness. Forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Jesus died to redeem you from under the curse of the sin. Amen. And not only did He cleanse you, but He covers you in His robe of righteousness. So Christians stand before God justified, forgiven, set free, a new creation. Once I was dead, but now I'm alive. And so Thank you, Jesus. That's our heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so whatever service we offer, whatever offering we give, we do it with thankful hearts, grateful hearts, cheerful hearts. And so when we sing, when we give, when we worship, whatever it is we do it with a heart of thanksgiving. And then we go thankfully before the Lord in prayer. And we boldly approach the throne of grace because we are His children. We have access to our Father. And that's verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to be reminded. Pray for grace. Pray for grace. Pray for God's help. He understands you better than you know yourself. You can trust Him. He is gracious. He is a merciful, loving God. And He bestows His grace upon you. He's ready to hear your cries for grace. He is our deliverer. Here's Zechariah's prophecy. And think about how this is fulfilled in Jesus. In Zechariah 12, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives, the family of the house of Nathan, house of Levi, and Shimeites. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain of blood which has been opened up for everyone who repents and believes in the Son of God. There is none like Him. There is none who can save except for God alone. And He has promised, He has fulfilled His word, and He is worthy to be praised and glorified, exalted and lifted up. And that's the right heart of worship. God is gracious and He is patient. He is long-suffering. Turn to Him. Call. Repent. And believe. Well, with thanksgiving and the right worship, then we also must rightly live. The orthodontist gets paid a lot of money to make teeth straight. Tell me how I know. Orthopedic surgeon gets paid a lot of money to put bones and joints straight. Orthodoxy is right doctrine, right beliefs. And now we're looking at orthopraxy. Right living or correct conduct. Living by the word of God. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith and I'll show you my work, my faith by my works. Paul and James weren't at odds on this. They're on the same page. Works are not necessary for salvation, but works are a necessary fruit of the demonstration of faith. And that's what brings us to our last verse, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving of his sacrifice glorifies me, To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And so here is a timeless exhortation. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what we read in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we've got to work it out. It's one of the aspects of persevering in the faith. It's the same covenantal calling that God made with Abraham. God told him, I am God Almighty. Where have we heard that before? I am your God. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. It's the same covenantal call for us today. Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Why? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. My servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And that is the fulfillment in Christ. Preach the gospel and make disciples. To do what? To preach the gospel and make disciples. And so we need to remember, Jesus is coming back. We need to recognize God. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. The church is rebuked. Judgment begins in the house of God. The worship of the unbeliever is rejected. And then real worship, righteous living, is our sacrifice of Thanksgiving. And so I hope when you celebrate Thanksgiving this year that you make most of your offering of Thanksgiving, and in doing so you glorify the mighty one, God, Yahweh. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this timely word that you are speaking into the lives of each one here. And we pray, Lord, that as we move closer and closer to that day that we celebrate, that Thanksgiving holiday, that we will make it a holiday, a holy day, a day where we give you the praise and glory that is due to your name. And so bless each one of us here that we may glorify your name from this day on forward until you return. We pray in your name. Amen.